So again, I'll ask for everyone's kind attention, and we'll turn the platform over to, once again, to our brother Matt, and he's going to present to us the consideration, the importance of witnessing in the times of persecution. Brother Matt.
Well, once again, good afternoon, my dear brothers and sisters, and any interested friends we might have. Hopefully we've all been well fed with chili and pizza, so that we can make it through a couple hours. I'm just kidding, not a couple hours. Everybody walks out when I said that. a few moments of what I believe to be a very exciting section of scripture. Always bias on what you're studying. Everything is exciting in the scriptures. But my mind's been in the story of Elijah for some time now. We ended up doing the first book of Kings in our Wednesday night Bible class last year, so I kind of got into this side study of Elijah and the many themes that come out of his life. And I think the chapter that we're going to mostly concentrate on this afternoon in 1 Kings 17, we will find to be probably, at least in my opinion, the focal point of Elijah's entire life. And the lessons that we can glean out of this particular chapter is absolutely amazing in our own witnessing in times of persecution. And we'll hopefully develop that as we go through. So when we come upon a study of Elijah, one of the things that we do often with biblical characters is ask the question, what do we know about Elijah? What do we know about his background? And the truth is, brothers and sisters, is we virtually know nothing. And that's what's interesting when we look at Elijah. His name, Elijah, means "my God is Yahweh." And that's the way he was known to his contemporaries, to those people that came and looked at him and came on the scene. He was very unknown, other than the fact that he was known as the man of God. When he enters into this chapter and he comes into the courts of Ahab, he's called the man of God. In the following chapter, in chapter 18, when the prophet of God, Obadiah, comes across him, he's referred to as the man of God. In this chapter, the widow of Zarephath refers to him as the man of God. This is how he is known. How are we known is the question, or is the answer that that stimulates in our mind of some of the things we think about. With our colleagues at work or our friends or our family, what are we known as? Do they know us as the man or the woman of God? Very interesting when we look at sometimes of what is not said in the scriptures more than what is said. We know virtually nothing about his background other than everybody knew that he was a man of God. When we look at the opening verses, considering Elijah, we're told, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand." That's an interesting phrase we learn about Elijah and many other men of God, is that they stand before God. "There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And if we look at that verse to try to glean some information about Elijah, again, not knowing too much about him, we're told where he is from, being a Tishbite, of the inhabitants of Gilead. And that word Tishbite is from the Hebrew Toshab, and it means a sojourner, or somebody who comes from the captivity. The word inhabitant from that verse comes from the same root in Hebrew, from that word toshab. So really what we're being told, that Elijah was the stranger from among the strangers of Gilead. That's really about all we really get as a background about where he's come from. And so that's what we know about him. He comes from Gilead. He's known as sort of someone who's not really attached to any location. He's a stranger of the strangers. He's known as a man of God by all those who come into his presence. And he comes wisping onto the scene out of nowhere. coming from the mountains of Gilead, and he enters into the courts of Ahab. And there's such a contrast in that we'll bring out in our discussion as well. But what we want to concentrate on is some of these amazing allusions that come out in the scriptures about Elijah. Have you ever considered how many times, for instance, that the Lord Jesus Christ refers to those in the Old Testament? And specifically, in Luke 12, when we look at how many times Christ makes allusions to this particular time frame of Elijah. In Luke 12, we're told about, consider the ravens. The Lord Jesus Christ says, let your loins be girded. He says, behold, I have come to send fire on the earth. When you see a little cloud rise up out of the west, this is all allusions or language that comes from these early chapters in the life of Elijah. And when we study Luke 12 and we see what the Lord Jesus Christ was trying to get across in that chapter, he was trying to teach his disciples that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. He was trying to teach that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so, of course, he would draw from a man like Elijah, who had no worldly possessions to speak of, who came on the scene very rough looking, who was totally contrasted with his follow-up in Elisha. Elisha, we're told, was a bald man. He was mocked. Elijah, on the other hand, was this hairy man with this big mane of hair. You can imagine him coming, just sort of unkept in a sense, is the imagery we may get. And so we have this huge contrast that comes in the scripture between this man of God who comes onto the scene and Ahab, King Ahab, who's sitting in his throne in the decadence that was provided all around him, surrounded. And he hears Elijah walk on the scene and says, the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand. There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Absolutely amazing. This little insight that we get into the type of person that Elijah was. When we look at the situation between Ahab and just compare that to others around him at the time, it was different than the southern kingdom of Judah was different than the northern kingdom. Those that came out of David, he was given that promise that your seed would continue on. We know that, until it was cut off through captivity. But God promised that his seed would sit on the throne. And so when we look at the southern kingdoms, that's what we have. We have this progeny of your family lineage that went down through all the kings. But it was different in the north. The kings of the north were totally different. They lived in what's called dynasties. Their rulership was one of usurping the throne. So when we get into these early chapters of 1 Kings, specifically back in chapter 16, we learn about Jeroboam, that first king that was known for the way he walked in his life. And the kings were sort of named after Jeroboam. He came on the scene and he didn't walk after God. But he was cut off. His son didn't rule on the throne. Baasha came on the scene, and he would have started the second dynasty. And then he was cut off. And then Zimri came on the scene, and he was cut off by Omri, which is the father of Ahab. And so Ahab sits as the fourth dynasty. It's a little different, and I just bring that out to show the great contrast between the northern and the southern parts, and just to learn a little bit more about Ahab here. So here he is sitting on his throne, and Elijah comes on the scene, and he comes, we're told, from Gilead. Well, what do we know about this area of Gilead? Gilead is really known for its wild, rolling hills. They went up to the Arabian Plateau. It was a place where shepherds and Bedouin Arabs wandered from place to place. It gave this freshness about it. It was a hard place, a tough place, tough as nails to live. If you lived there and you were like these Bedouin Arabs, you were tough. There were a lot of other places you could have lived that were a lot easier. If you grew up there, you were tough as nails. And so here's just a quick picture of where Gilead is. It's not the best map, but it kind of gives us an idea of where he was before he came onto the scene. And Gilead is a very interesting place because it's known throughout Scripture as really a place of refuge. It's the place where David fled from Absalom. We can look at the account in 2 Samuel 15 and chapter 28 as well, gives us verse 28, and chapter 17, verse 16 gives us information of where David fled. It was this place of refuge where people went when they were chased. Jacob stayed there before meeting Esau. We can read of that in Genesis 32. The disciples fled there at the destruction of Jerusalem when they went to Pella. Pella is in Gilead. It was known throughout Scripture for the way it hides the outcasts of Israel. So you get this imagery of these big mountainous hills, tough as nails, harsh, but it was had a freshness to it, a healing properties to it. In fact, we're told about the balm of Gilead in Jeremiah, which was a sap of a tree, and it had great healing properties. It was known throughout Israel that this was the place you would get this balm that would have great healing properties. So this whole imagery that is built about Gilead has to do with this powerful and healthy area. And into the courts of Ahab comes this man from that location. Well, what else do we know about people that come from Gilead? Well, the men of Gilead, if we go to 1 Chronicles chapter 12 at verse 8, we learn about the Gadites who we know lodged there. That's where their settlement was. And it tells us of the Gadites. And of the Gadites, they separated themselves unto David into the hold to the wilderness, men of might, men of war fit for the battle that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as the roes upon the mountains. Joshua 17, verse 1, gives us a little bit more information about these people, the men of Gilead. There was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, to wit, for Maker, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead. Because he was a man of war, therefore he had Gilead and Bashan. And so this picture is just kind of trying to give us a little bit of the characteristics of this hairy man who wasn't attached to any worldly things, who was tough as nails, who walks into the decadence of the court of Ahab with a message. And that message is that with my word, there will not be rain. And that's something that we want to bring out a little bit further with this phrase, before whom I stand. Throughout Scripture, when we see that title used, it's also used later on a number of times by Elisha. Way back in the opening book of the Bible in Genesis, we hear of it with Abraham, who stood before God. Other ways that it's phrased, perhaps, is people that walked with God. I believe it's the same sort of phrase. It has to do with people that are with the same mindset of God. They're walking in his truth. It also indicates, in the case of Elijah and people like him, people that are ready to move at the command of God, ready to do the bidding of God in any capacity that is necessary. Wherever God tells me to go, I will go. And that's exactly how Elijah was. He was a here today, gone tomorrow type person. Where is he? Gone. We see in the next chapter, chapter 18, that's one of the concerns of Obadiah. When Elijah says, go tell Ahab, I'm coming. Obadiah says, well, if I go, I know how you are. You're going to be here, you're going to be gone. He's going to take my life. And he gave his word. He says, no, I'm going to be there. He was known from this here today, gone tomorrow type characteristic. Just whisked on the scene and he was totally gone. And before whom I stand, there's many references we can go to see how that's used. But look at how the identification between what Elijah does and what God is trying to portray here of what's going to happen. Basically, no Elijah, no rain. You see, he was totally wrapped up into the work that God was trying to do. He was identified with God's work to such a capacity that God was working through him to say, if you don't have Elijah, there's not going to be any rain. And I think this is important when we blow this out a little further this afternoon. We're going to see how we can be identified in that same capacity and should be. And that who, and the saints throughout the generations that God gives that blessing to. We'll develop that as we go through here. No matter what Ahab thought at the time about Elijah, when Elijah first came into these courts here, it didn't matter. Because later on we learn of Ahab that he would now go forward and he'd put nations under oath, causing them to swear that they didn't have Elijah hiding behind their door. He was in such a hurry to look for him and get him because he realized once this drought started and how long it was going, 3.5 years, I better go find Elijah because without Elijah, there will be no rain. He knew that. He learned that. He perhaps learned it a very hard way. Now we're going to jump just briefly to Revelation chapter 11. And we're going to see something, I hope, very interesting in Revelation 11. Speaking of this no rain and how the saints throughout the ages can be identified in the same way that Elijah was. We'll look at Revelation chapter 11 starting at verse 3. We're told there, I will give power unto my two witnesses and they shall prophesy 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And very interestingly, you jump down to verse 6 now. It says, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Interesting. We have two aspects of two very important characters in the Old Testament come out of this. We're only concentrating on Elijah this afternoon, but we can just as easily speak to the capacity of Moses. Do you see that in that verse there, in that section? Do you see that about the plagues and the water turning to blood? That's the Moses side, and we're not going to get into that. We just want to talk about this aspect of the rain with Elijah. And they have, these witnesses have power to shut heaven. Who has the power? The two witnesses. Because they so identify themselves with the work of the truth that God endorsed every action that they did. He endorsed everything that they had done as long as they walked in his precepts. As long as they could say, before whom I stand. And as long as they kept the purity of his word, God would work through them to allow them to do these remarkable things. He would endorse every action they had done and power, if they would, to even shut the heaven from rain. These two witnesses, we're told in verse 3, would have power for 1260 days, which of course, brothers and sisters, is 42 months. It's 3.5 years. Or in the terminology of Daniel 7, at verse 25, it is time, times, and the dividing of time. Prophetic language. 360, 720 plus 180 equals 1260. It's all the same time period. It's expressed different ways in Scripture, but it's the same time period. So whether you have Daniel 7, where you got 42 months, 3.5 years, 1260 days, a time and times and dividing of time, it's all the same. But what we're not told in the king's record, we're told about the drought, we're told in the account of James in the New Testament. I just want to show you something interesting in James 5, verse 17. There's actually two spots in the New Testament, one from the Lord Jesus Christ and this here from James. What we're not told is that Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain. Well, we're told later on in Kings that he prayed that it would start raining again. But it's James who tells us that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3.5 years, 1260 days, 42 months, a time, times, and the dividing of times. James 5, verse 17. Why is that important? Why did he pray to shut up heaven and it was shut for this time period? And what does that period signify? And this kind of goes along with our title for this afternoon. 3.5 years was the duration of time of the ministry of our Lord, in which he suffered for the word of God. Oh, he was there up until he turned 30, right? But it was that last 3.5 year period where we get most of the detail of his life, where he suffered and learned obedience from the things that he suffered. That's very interesting. And I think what we're being told when we look at all these time periods in the scripture, where those time periods of 3.5 years are used, is that nobody is going to get into the kingdom unless they suffer in like manner. It's a time period that is always used in the sense of persecution against the saints of God. You look at every instance of 12, 60, 42 months, 3.5 years, it always has to do with saints in a time of persecution and the plea to endure during that time. So why did Elijah pray for rain? We're given one answer right in 1 Kings chapter 18. It's probably the most obvious answer. It's probably the first answer that if we were asked that, if I didn't put this overhead up, that perhaps most of us would say. A lot of times we always turn to the fact that why does God cut off the rain? Punishment, right? How would we prove that? Zechariah 14, you don't come up to Jerusalem in the future? No rain. First time, that's the first thing we normally say. So 1 Kings 18 at verse 37 tells us, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again." And so we have this primary mission given to us of Elijah during this time frame being that those that were sort of halting between two opinions, and that's the phrase that we, you know, is kind of like you're limp, jumping between leg to leg. It comes from this symbolism of a bird. Certain birds kind of go from one foot to the other. You ever see that? That's where that Hebrew comes from, is halting between two opinions. It's like they're jumping from leg to leg. God's side, world's side. God's side, they're not really sure what to do. Baal, God. And this is exactly what Elijah was contending with when he came onto the scene. He had those that were halting. And so this whole 3.5 year period, one of the reasons was to turn their hearts back and show them who the real God was. The other one that maybe doesn't come out, jump out at us, is that the patience of the saints get developed during this time frame. And you think about that all throughout the Revelations. How many times were actually shown during the time of the man of sin and that whole system that comes that is identified throughout Revelations? How many times we get this persecution happening? And how many times at the end of that it says, so that the patience of the saints might be developed? And it's almost like God is saying, look, this is what's going to happen during your time frame, but please hold on. Look at the example of the 3.5 years of Elijah. And look what Elijah did during that time. And apply that in your own lives. Just hold on and know that I'm working out something. I'm trying to turn people back. I'm trying to develop your faith. And in the mercy of God, it even goes a little step further. Turn with me, please, to Revelations 2, because this one's fascinating, I think. Just to bring out, to show that extended mercy of God. Sometimes we read this verse and maybe we don't see this. In speaking of Jezebel, who of course was the wife of Ahab. So it's talking about that time frame during that persecution. Why the 3.5 years of the rain being cut off? Look at Revelation 2, starting at verse 20. We're told, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." How long was the space? We're not told there, but I think it's 3.5 years, brothers and sisters. It matches what we're told in other areas of scriptures in identifying that persecution period. God will not leave anyone with an excuse, right? And we can see that identified. We can go to Romans 2 and 4 and 2 Peter 3 and 9 to show that played out a little further. If we had time, we'd be able to develop that a little further. But we want to look at that aspect and remember that it has to do with the saints of God living and moving, working for God under difficulty. And what do we do during that 3.5 year period, in that prophetic time period? What did Elijah do? And this is where we want to get in our class this afternoon here. What was Elijah doing during that 3.5 year period? We know a lot about Elijah. We think about Elijah as a man who brought fire down from heaven. Right? This contention between Baal and God. All these miracles that Elijah was involved with. All these signs and wonders. But what was he doing during that 3.5 year period? Was he doing all those things? He wasn't. He was toiling under hardship. And being well trained to do that. He was toiling under a hardship. Trying to hold on to the truth. And we're going to see what he does during that 3.5 year period. Is he's sent on a missionary preaching duty for 3 years. The other half of the year is his conditioning. Or his getting ready for that process. And we're going to talk to that in just a minute. And what was Jezebel during that time frame? What was she doing when God gave her the space to repent? She was killing the prophets of God, tearing down the altars, slaying Yahweh's prophets. She was bringing about the ruin of Israel's religion for 3.5 years. And Elijah, who is a great example for us to look at, hung on, and he had a few things he had to learn, just like we all do, and we're gonna talk about that in a few minutes here. But I think this chapter is a cameo of world history. And we look at all these different time periods that have happened throughout all of our existences. And we're going to see that even Isaiah, when he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, how does he define him? He defines him in Isaiah 53 and verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground." He sprouted during the time of 3.5 year ministry, during the time of a spiritual drought when there was no spiritual rain other than through him. He had no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That was the condition of Israel's spirituality when Jesus was on the scene. And it's very similar to the time frame of Elijah. And we can see why Jesus refers back to the events of Elijah so many times. Now we're going to just talk briefly about the brook Kereth and Elijah's little sojourn at Kereth. And we're going to see it's bound up in the mission that he had before he went to Zarephath. It humbles you when you think that this man who can call down fire from heaven, we see that fire consuming the burnt offering. He called down on a couple occasions fire to consume a man in his 50. He was a man who could smite the River Jordan and cross it. He had all this great power, didn't he? He could do all these things, yet the whole period of drought was given over to one work, one single act, to get a dear old woman, widow woman, into the truth. And if there's anything that we can bring out in our discussion this afternoon, it's the hope that we can bring home the fact that the smallest thing that we can do that could take 3.5 years sometimes to bring one person into the truth is more important than all those other acts, I believe, that Elijah did. To the point where even the Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking about this woman, he says in Luke 4, verses 25, 26, "I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. Many of them. When the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months," there's the other spot where we learn about the heaven shut up for that period, "when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath," or Sarepta as it's rendered in Greek, "a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow." That's absolutely amazing. Why was he sent to this woman out of all of them? What is it that she had that the others didn't have? And that's what we're going to discover as we go through this. And it all comes out when we look at the study of this conditioning, first of all, that Elijah, the process he has to go through. And you look and maybe think about this later on after we bring this out about conditioning. How many times you see this happen in the scriptures? Hopefully this will draw your mind to this this interesting aspect of conditioning. It comes out of verse 2 of 1 Kings 17. The word of the Lord came unto him saying, to Elijah saying, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Kerit that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Kerith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee the Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Sometimes we separate the two events between this event that happens at the brook Kerith and the widow woman. But I believe, brothers and sisters, that they're connected. You see, Elijah was a typical, if I can use that term, a typical Israelite who believed that we are the promised people, that God would not go outside of us. We have been given the promises. That's how Israelites have thought and do think, to the most part, especially at this time frame. And so for God just to pick up Elijah and say, go to Zarephath, could have been disastrous. His mind hadn't been conditioned to understand certain things yet. So he was brought to this brook Kerith, which means cut off, or a separate place. And while he's there, a raven brings him flesh to eat, sustains him, you see? Somebody that is cut off sustains him. And Kerith is sitting right on the Jordan River, this Jordan River that travels down to the Dead Sea. It's known for its silt, rotting vegetation, and stench. It's always presented to us in the Word of God as a symbol of the flesh. And this little section cut off of that is the brook Kerith, where Elijah is being conditioned. And so this raven is sent to Elijah. And we're told in Leviticus 11, these are they which ye shall have in abomination among the fowls. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. Every raven after his kind. So they were unclean under the law. They were what you don't go near. You certainly don't eat them. And this is what he's been conditioned. Do you see the attachment between the widow who is in that cut off place? She's the raven who's going to feed Elijah. And this is goes against the grain, brothers and sisters and young people. Because we're told in Job 38, verse 41, about the raven, who provideth for the raven his food. When his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat. You see, they're the type of bird that goes out and they go and find meat and they bring it back to their young. They don't go and share it with other birds. They're that type of bird that goes and gets it and brings it back to their young. And we're being told here, who takes care of that raven? Why, it's God. And so Elijah is being conditioned in this understanding. He wouldn't normally go to the outskirts of Israel, onto the Mediterranean border to Zidon. Not unless he was first conditioned for a time period before he was sent to that work. And so when we read of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking on this in Luke 12, verse 24, and he says, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouses nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are you better than the fowls? Absolutely amazing when we see how this is brought out. Think about, just as a side note here, think about somebody else in the scriptures, and I'm sure you can get many examples, of someone else who was conditioned. The example of Peter is probably the best one, where the sheet was let down and it was filled with those unclean beasts. Acts 10, verse 11, and chapter 11, verse 5. Peter was in that same Israelite mindset that had to be conditioned that it's okay. God is going to extend now to the Gentiles. This isn't only about the Jewish hope. And when you look at it in a human point of view, brothers and sisters, there's many reasons, if you were Elijah, that you could maybe think to yourself why you wouldn't go to Zarephath, to this widow. From a human perspective, you might argue that, well, it's a long journey. It was approximately 100 miles. It was at a time of an extreme drought. Well, that's one good reason not to go, from the human perspective. The second reason is that Zarephath was next to Zidon, the hometown of Jezebel. He just ran away from there. Now I'm going to go back right into the heart of where Jezebel is. Well, that would be another reason where you would say, I don't want to go right back into the jaws of the lion. That's a great reason not to go. A third reason is the woman, being a Gentile, is an idolater. She obviously would be an idolater in that direction. Why would I go to her? Why would I want to help her? The fourth reason is that I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. A Gentile woman sustain me? That goes right against the flesh grain, doesn't it? And probably the biggest reason might be, well, how am I going to find her? There's nowhere in this record you get any inkling of any information about how he's going to find her. There's going to be a woman gathering sticks. Well, you know, in this day and age, or that day and age, you would expect perhaps people gathering sticks, but this was something specific enough that he was able to find her. And so with all this in mind, we don't see any of those reasons given by Elijah, the man of God, who moved at every whim that God asked him to go before the God that I stand. All it says in the record is that he arose and he went to Zarephath. So in our preaching efforts, we can maybe extend this to say, there's many reasons that we can draw on why we wouldn't do certain things, but perhaps we can remember the example of Elijah in this new year that we have before us in our own ecclesial preaching activities. And so he's going to go now, we're told, to Zarephath. Zarephath is the place of smelting, a furnace, a refinery. That's what that word means. And actually, while we have that up, it's in the area of Zidon, which is a fishery, basically, where you would catch fish. So there's something that we're being told here, I think, in the text. There's a process of refinement that is going to happen. We're going to see that process of refinement works on both Elijah and the woman of Zarephath. And as a fisher of men, Elijah is being sent for no other reason than to bring this widow woman into the truth. Absolutely fantastic when we look at this. And so what happens here is Elijah asks her to go get him a little bit of oil and a little bit of meal, like the meal offering. And she tells him, this is all I have. I'm just going now to get enough. I'm going to burn this little fire here. I'm just going to cook enough for our last meal for me and my son, and we're going to go and die. So she was very destitute at this time. She was at wit's end, if you can use that term. And this is the minka offering we can look at from Leviticus 2. And look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. It gives us some interesting, when we look at it in the terms of the minka offering, the meal offering, it says, for the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, says Malachi, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name. And a pure, or a minka offering, that's what that word pure is in the Hebrew, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. We almost get this played out, this example played out here of God drawing in the Gentiles through the work of Elijah. But there is something that has to come from the Gentile, or in this case, from the widow of Zarephath. There has to be an acknowledgement of God's plan and purpose with the Jew. It wasn't just extended to the Gentile. There was an olive tree that had its branches broken off. And there was a grafting process, but it still was sustained through the promises, through the hope of Israel, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we can never lose sight of that. And so there's some acknowledgement that has to come out that we're going to look at. And just before we look at that, we just want to talk about Mark 7. And we're going to pick it up at verse 23. Something very interesting where Jesus goes to this exact area in the New Testament. And look what happens here. Just turn to Mark chapter 7 for a quick minute here. And you know this account. This is where Jesus is giving his discourse to those who thought they knew the truth about all these evil things that come without and defile the man. You remember the story, the account? He just finished showing to his disciples that defilement is not according to the law. It's not that we must not eat without washing our hands, as the Pharisees, or washing the outside of the cup and the platter. No, Jesus says that the things that come from within are the things that defile us. So he's teaching his disciples that defilement was not as they understood it. It wasn't a ceremonial defilement, but it was a moral defilement. That's what they thought. But look what he says. He then arose and went into the border of Tyre and Sidon and entered into a house and would not have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. She came from that exact same area as the widow of Zarephath. She was the same nationality. She lived in the exact same location. So what would the Lord Jesus Christ be thinking? What would his disciples be learning from that? It's like he's pointing them back to this episode of Elijah and what he did with the widow. It would have been impossible for him, really, to put Elijah out of his mind as he traveled into this area. This same locality where this woman was who had a daughter who was sick to the point of death. And what does the Lord demand of her when he gets there? Acknowledgement or nothing. What kind of an acknowledgement? What do we mean by acknowledgement? Look what he says to her. He says, she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled. So, in the words of Elijah, make me a little cake first. See, do you see the connection there? For it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. Jesus called her a dog. That was that derogatory term, that cut off people from the outside. And so she belonged to this race of people outside salvation. That's what most Israelites thought, didn't they? But not Jesus. Those that were immersed in the idolatries of heathenism. All the immoralities of the world. Let the children first be filled, the dogs next. And what does she say? She says, I acknowledge it, Lord. I am a dog. I fully acknowledge it, but I am prepared, Lord, to eat the crumbs that fall from Israel's table. And so, back to Elijah. All right, Elijah, I know it is the last thing I've got, but I believe in your God, that the God of Israel will provide. You see, that woman, the widow of Zarephath, had to acknowledge what Elijah was saying and what he was doing. And after she does this, something absolutely dreadful happens. See, the woman, I don't believe, has been totally converted at this point. We want to wish that, in a sense, when we look at this account and we see that Elijah comes and he kind of saves her in the sense that the food never ran out. But there was still an issue here that had to be worked out of this woman. Let's look at this verse 17 of chapter 17. And I know Brother Gary read it from the New King James Version.
I'm going to read it out of the King James just because the wording there is a little different. It says, "It came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?"
That's interesting, because in that verse, we get this phraseology about this woman who is the mistress of the house. It's sort of kind of weird. Like, you're reading through that. What does this mean, the mistress of the house? Never heard of that or read of that anywhere else in the Bible, is what we might think. Why does it point out she was the mistress of the house? I think, I forget what your version said, Gary. It was something to do with the keeper of the house or something like that. But that word, mistress, when you look at it, it's the feminine Hebrew of Baal. It's Baala. It's a possessor or sorcerer of the house. So it seems, just from that little phrase, and the only other two occurrences of that phrase in the Old Testament, one in 1 Samuel 28 and one in Nahum 3, that she must have been at some time in her life, and maybe up to this point when Elijah met her, the sorcerer of the house. And so she's pleading with Elijah, in a sense, asking the question, what are you doing with me, O man of God? Are you come here to call my sin to remembrance? So this seems to be, this whole process, this tragedy that happens with her son, seems to be for the process of working out of her this last little part, if you will, this part of the sorcery. Now, where are those other two occurrences, if we can just build this a little further? The first one, as we mentioned, is in 1 Samuel 28, verse 7, and that speaks about the witch of Endor. We're very familiar, I think, with that account of the witch of Endor, and it tells us in that verse that she hath a familiar spirit. It's the word she hath, Baala. She hath. She possessed a familiar spirit. She was a sorcerer, the witch of Endor was. The other account is in Nahum chapter 3, verse 4. And there, in speaking of Nineveh, it called her the mistress or the Baala of witchcraft. And so when we piece those three occurrences together, I think we can see quite easily that there was something in her life that had to be worked out. And I think this is why we have Elijah coming on the scene here, that her heart perhaps still clung on to these idolatries, in a sense, and that she hasn't broken away from them totally. And so what does Elijah do to bring the faith into this woman? The last thing we're told that he does is the healing of her son. He was sick unto death. What does he do with him? We're told in verse 21 that he put him on his own bed. He stretched himself upon the child three times. And another way that is worded in some other versions is that he measured himself on the length of the child. It was an identification. He stretched himself on him as in, this is me, this should be me, identifying with the child. And he was pleading for God for mercy on this boy to bring him back to life, because he realized that in that process, this woman, her faith would be increased to the degree that she would turn to God. And this is why I believe that Elijah was sent to this woman. For 3 years, we don't know exactly how long he was at the Brook Cherith. Some have suggested 6 months. But we see that the whole time period from when he goes to the Brook Cherith all the way until at the end of the time he's with his widow, it was 3.5 years. The whole period of the drought before he's sent back to Ahab in the opening verses of chapter 18. And he's there for this one work of converting this widow woman to the truth. It's a very moving account, brothers and sisters, and hopefully this afternoon we've been able to look at this to realize that our work in the truth should never be looked at as small or insignificant. That we should never despise the preaching efforts that we do. The opportunity to to go out, and if necessary, for 3.5 years, even just to bring one person into the truth. We can do magnificent things in the truth. You know, signs and wonders, if we want to call it that. Bringing down fire from God. All these things, really, in my mind, seem very insignificant when we look at it from the work that Elijah did with this widow of Zarephath. And how she learned of the truth and became a convert into the salvation that God offers. And so now, you can almost imagine Elijah, he must have been sick at heart at the end of this chapter, where the next thing God tells him is to go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. It's true Elijah knew perhaps what was going on and that what his 3.5 year period was all about. But he probably had a great attachment with this widow woman that he had spent so much time with. And we can almost feel for him at this time as he left. But he had a greater work to come on in the upcoming chapters, which is not our discussion this afternoon. But we just wanted to leave it there now, and with the message to never despise, brothers and sisters, the opportunity to go out and work for God into this 3.5 year period, and the importance of witnessing during times of persecution. Thank you.